Thanks, Josh. It's a pleasure to be here this morning and a pleasure to be found as a member of Christ Church. I grew up over in Dillon there and was part of a very loving family, but I grew up LDS and I grew up in the Mormon Church. And when I say I grew up in the Mormon Church, I don't mean just kinda. I was very much a part of the Mormon Church. Going back, I've got a lot of family ties to the LDS Church, even back to the founding. My great-great-great-great-something grandpa was actually a prophet in the LDS Church, and so way, way, way back is when my family heritage starts there. And I tell you that just to try to paint a picture of where I was and the pressures that were on me, and kind of, I think it lends a little more light to my experiences in the LDS Church. So, like I said, I was born and raised in it. All my family is LDS, cousins, aunts, uncles, everybody, grandma, grandpa, everybody is Mormon and lives in Idaho. So growing up in Dillon definitely carried that mantle of, you know, these are the beliefs, this is who I am as a person, this is who my family is. It was a very defining characteristic of me. And so there's certain rules in the Mormon Church, certain regulations. There's a certain legalism that you follow. There's drinks that you don't drink, coffee, tea. You don't date till you're 16. You don't go to dances till you're 14. You don't swear. I mean, you don't lie, cheat, steal. Kind of some of it's biblical. Some of it has been added to in terms of a morality there. But as a youth growing up in the LDS Church and with the family pressures I had and my personal convictions, I try to epitomize that Mormon boy, that good Mormon boy. I really try to stand out from my peers in high school and from my peers in elementary school and middle school as well, and draw a distinct line. There's the world, and then here's me, Randy, the Mormon boy, fulfilling my family obligations, fulfilling my parents' expectations, et cetera, et cetera. And from the outside, probably looked like I did a pretty good job. Probably looked like, you know, he checks all those boxes. He's at church every Sunday. He's going to seminary in the mornings at 7 o'clock, 5 days a week. You know, he's holding some different positions within the church and part of service ministries and things like that. All those boxes are being checked. And thought I was sitting pretty good with the Lord, because in my mind, that's how you got right before God, was by checking those boxes. And but beneath that layer of external good works, there was certain sins that certainly defined me. And one of the biggest ones was pride and self-righteousness. I thought with conviction I was better than everybody else in my grade, better than those around me. And while I wouldn't necessarily display that externally, it was definitely something I held within my heart. And yeah, that pride really, I think, was one of the defining sins as a Mormon. And it was kind of a hidden one as well. Matthew 23, 27 through 28 describes the Pharisees as a whitewashed tomb. You know, they look pretty on the outside, but they're full of dead man bones on the inside. And looking back now, I think that really well describes me at that time too, and I think a lot of my family and friends in the LDS Church as well. Look good on the outside, but the heart is still dead. So, growing up, studied the Book of Mormon, studied the Bible, and was pretty sure I knew what was in this book by the time I graduated high school, and was shortly shown that I did not know it was in this book. After high school, I was living on my own for a year, getting ready to go on my mission for the LDS Church for 2 years. Supposed to go to Bulgaria and Turkey. And while I was living on my own, I had about a year until I was old enough to go, and I started dating a girl who wasn't of the LDS faith. My family had moved. I was kind of on my own for the first time and started dating a Christian girl. And we started going through, and came pretty obvious quick that I really liked her and would like to marry her eventually, but she wasn't Mormon, and that was a problem. So I kind of set it out to try to convert her, and I think we can all see how that went. But I knew that she didn't believe in the Book of Mormon, but she believed in the Bible. So for kind of the first time, I sat down my Book of Mormon and just started reading the Bible. Started in Matthew, and just started reading through the New Testament, because I had to prove to her that Mormonism was correct from the Bible. And I ended up with a lot more questions than I had answers. And I got to passages like Matthew 7, when Jesus is saying, talking about in the Sermon on the Mount, people saying, "Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do all these mighty, wonderful works in your name?" And he says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And that really hit a chord at one point, thinking, I don't even know what it means for Jesus to know me or for me to know him. And all these good works that these people are doing are exactly what I'm trusting to make me right before God too. So that was a big question that got raised for me. Additionally, I saw the word saved in the Bible. I thought that was a made-up Christian word. And so I started wondering, well, what does that mean to be saved? Because Mormons don't really talk like that. In fact, I heard a Mormon give a talk once about the like 12 different meanings of saved, and none of them really made a lot of sense to me. So, had some questions starting to build. During the same period, I started falling into sins that I had sworn I never would have been a part of. And all of a sudden, this exterior that I thought all this righteousness that I had started to crumble around me, and I realized that not only was I falling into sin, but I had no power over this sin. This sin ruled my life, and became a really, really tough time in my life. So all these doubts started coming up, starting to think, well, maybe the Bible doesn't quite agree with what I've been taught in Mormonism and my personal beliefs. And then the sin came, and my fake facade just started to crumble, and my true heart was revealed. All this time, though, I still have this pressure from my family. I still have this desire to go on this mission, and so I just kind of started faking it. My motto became fake it till you make it. You know, I thought, I can fake this for 2 years. Once I'm home from my mission, I'll have checked that box, and then I can deal with this then. And it didn't really work that way. I left to go on my mission. There's a certain standard of worthiness that you have to have, and I had failed to meet all those boxes, and so I lied to be able to be found worthy to go. I get out there, and after about 2 months, I realize, I can't do this. 2 years, my entire life, I cannot just keep faking it. And I think for selfish reasons, I decided to come home at that point. It wasn't because I really wanted to get right with God or anything. It just was I didn't want to fake this and live this lie because it made me feel bad. So came home early. Things were pretty tough with the family for a little bit, and I decided I was going to go live in Washington for the summer. And before I could, though, I was enrolled to go to MSU that fall, and I had to swing in and talk with them about some financial aid. And while I was there, my car broke down and ended up being stranded in Bozeman for about 4 days, and I didn't know a soul over there. Finally got my car to a shop, and I won't go into a lot of the details, but God was at work that day. It was just every little thing that lined up, and I found myself, finally got my car kind of running at the mechanic shop. It cost me $400 to change a battery, and wasn't super happy, and so I took off towards Highlight Mountains, for those who are familiar with Bozeman. And as I was headed out there, there was a church on my right, and just kind of acting on instinct, God was definitely working on my heart, and I pulled into that church parking lot, and at this point was pretty frustrated with religion and with God. I felt like I'd been seeking him and not receiving a lot of answers back, and pretty demanding, though, not giving him a lot of time, wanted an answer then and there about what was true in the Mormon church versus the Bible and et cetera, et cetera. So walked into the back of that church and got connected with the college pastor that night. And we just sat down for the next week and were able to just hash out questions I had from reading that passage of Matthew and other passages as well. Things like, what is baptism play in the role of salvation of man? What does it mean to be saved? What's man's role? What's God's role? And really heard the gospel for the first time in my life and was shocked at the truth and the beauty and the simplicity of the Bible's message. So, from there, during that week, in July of 2015, I found Jesus and was saved and was able to surrender my life to him and recognize that all these good things I had done, all those boxes I had checked, counted for nothing. In the end, they are all just filthy rags before the Lord. And realizing that Christ's death on the cross was the ultimate sacrifice that paid for my sins, and all I had to do was accept that sacrifice and surrender my life to him. So since then, it's been a growing and wonderful learning experience. Had the privilege of attending that church for the next 3-4 years and went to the Bible college a little bit, and now we're ended up here. And me and Lauren are so excited to be able to be a part of this church body and sit underneath good teaching and continue to grow from God's word. And so it's our prayer that we'll be able to continue to grow and continue to exemplify Christ-likeness and have him work in our hearts and in our lives here. So, yeah, I appreciate it. Thank you, Josh.
We serve a God that is mighty to save. Amen. Please, Willie, if you'll turn with me to Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 10. As you find your way to Proverbs chapter 10, all the kids ages 4 through 12 who would like an activity bag, you can come up now. How many? Proverbs chapter 10. I want to start off just by reading the text. So if you can follow along in your Bible, if you don't have one, there should be one near you somewhere, and you can open up with us. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 1. The Proverbs of Solomon. A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is a sorrow to his mother. Treasures gained by wickedness do not profit, but righteousness delivers from death. The Lord does not let the righteous go hungry, but he thwarts the craving of the wicked. A slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is a prudent son, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who brings shame. Blessings are on the head of the righteous, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. The memory of the righteous is a blessing, but the name of the wicked will rot. The wise of heart will receive commandments, but a babbling fool will come to ruin. Whoever walks in integrity walks securely, but he who makes his ways crooked will be found out. Whoever winks the eye causes trouble, and a babbling fool will come to ruin. The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. On the lips of him who has understanding, wisdom is found. But a rod is for the back of him who lacks sense. The wise lay up knowledge, but the mouth of a fool brings ruin near. A rich man's wealth is his strong city. The poverty of the poor is their ruin. The wage of the righteous leads to life, the gain of the wicked to sin. Whoever heeds instruction is on the path to life, but he who rejects reproof leads others astray. The one who conceals hatred has lying lips, and whoever utters slander is a fool. When words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. The tongue of the righteous is choice silver, the heart of the wicked is of little worth. The lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for lack of sense. The blessing of the Lord makes rich, and he adds no sorrow with it. Doing wrong is like a joke to a fool, but wisdom is pleasure to a man of understanding. What the wicked dreads will come upon him, but the desire of the righteous will be granted. When the tempest passes, the wicked is no more, but the righteous is established forever. Like vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is the sluggard to those who send him. The fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be short. The hope of the righteous brings joy, but the expectation of the wicked will perish. The way of the Lord is a stronghold to the blameless, but destruction to the evildoers. The righteous will never be removed, but the wicked will not dwell in the land. The mouth of the righteous brings forth wisdom, but the perverse tongue will be cut off. The lips of the righteous know what is acceptable, but the mouth of the wicked, what is perverse. Will you pray with me? Our Father, we gather here this morning as your church, a people that you died for. God, our salvation, our hope, our deliverance, was all dependent by the shedding of your blood. So we look with great reverence to the cross. God, as we read your word, we understand that this is eternal words. These are your powerful words. So Lord, will you bring upon us this morning fear and humility? God, will you grant us the ability to pay attention, to not let our minds wander from the truth that you have for us? God, purify and clean us. We thank you for what you are to accomplish in us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. When I use the word gospel, when the word gospel is used in church, I'm referring to the good news about Jesus Christ. But in order for the good news to be understood by an individual, the bad news has to be realized. That we are all sinners. God has a standard of righteousness, of right standing, of right doing that must be met in order to live with him. If we don't live in that righteousness, if we are not found in that righteousness, when we meet the righteous God, we will be turned away, as Randy told us. And sin, by its very definition, means to miss the mark. None of us are righteous. No, not one. And as a result, to not live with God forever is death. Because of his eternal character, the Lord cannot dwell with unrighteous people. Sin cannot survive in the presence of perfect holiness. We in our sinful condition would die if met with the glory of God. So, hell, which was created for the devil and his angels, is the only place that sin and those who love it will be for all of eternity. Forever punished for those transgressions. And yet, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. And in his perfect love for us, he now draws us near by the blood of Jesus, who died upon the cross and conquered death by rising from the dead. And he calls us to come in faith, believing that Jesus is the only way to righteousness and that he is the only door into the eternal kingdom of God. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:21. We call this the substitutionary atonement. For our sake, he made him, that's Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The wise understand these things. According to Proverbs, the wise and only the wise are those who believe these things. They repent of sin, they turn to Jesus, and they gain as a gift righteousness. Folks, that's good news. That's the gospel. This gift radically changes a person instantly, and yet also gradually. Proverbs chapter 10 shows us the wise person and what will gain through that righteousness given to them. If you notice in Proverbs chapter 10, often the wise in this chapter is referred to as the righteous. Those who have gained God's righteousness because they believe Jesus took their sin. The question is, what do we gain now in that righteousness? Proverbs chapter 10 gives us three things. This is not even close to an exhaustive list. But we're just going to go through what Proverbs 10 shows us. What we gain in God's righteousness. A couple of years ago, George H.W. Bush died. And maybe some of you along with me watched the funeral. And we watched George W. Bush get up and give the eulogy. I don't know if you remember, I do. He held it together, I thought, really well. for being his dad. But it was at the very end of that eulogy, he said he was just the best dad a kid could ask for. And in that moment, you heard him choke up. And he had to take a moment and breathe and swallow and before he could continue on. My grandpa, when he was diagnosed with brain cancer, had just a couple of weeks left. And he asked me to do the funeral and about 10 years ago now. And of course I said yes because I loved him, but I didn't want to because I knew how difficult it was going to be. I didn't realize how difficult that was going to be. I got up there and I had it all written out, so all I had to do was read it, and I got three words in and I choked up. And you get that knot in your throat. And so you have to swallow that knot and try to get through it, and by the Lord's grace I did get through. And I bring these things up because death is a very real thing. I can almost guarantee that every one of us has felt the sting of death. That somebody close to us, somebody we know dearly, has died. And that death is very real, and it continues with us, and it leaves almost a hole in us, does it? That person that we loved is now gone. I say all of this so that we do not pass over verse 2 too quickly. Treasures gained by wickedness have absolutely no profit to us, but righteousness delivers from death. Righteousness delivers from death. We could spend a long, long time on those four beautiful words. But if that was the only thing that we gained in righteousness, we just gained it all. That we no longer have to fear death. That death is no longer a powerful enemy. That it's defeated. And that, oh, our bodies may pass away, we will live forever, as Jesus says, in his presence. And for Christians, death is not goodbye. Righteousness delivers from death. If there is any reason to want righteousness, it's that. That we will not be eternally damned forever, dead apart from God. To gain righteousness is to have gained Christ's death and his resurrection. Verse 2 reminds us that we can chase after the world's treasures. That's our choice. We can chase after them. But in the end, we still die. So something far more valuable is that thing that can save us from death itself. When we come to Christ by faith, we often skip this part of the gospel. When we come to Christ by faith in that very moment, we die. We are crucified with Christ. That sinfulness in us, that sinful flesh, is killed by the power of God. And equally, in that moment, we're resurrected into a new creation. The power of resurrection is in us, it says. And it makes us brand new. There is no putting on Christ's name as a Christian without having put on his resurrection. Or his death. So I believe that John Eldridge, when he says this, he's perfectly right. He says, eternal life is not primarily duration, but quality. When we talk about eternal life, often we just say, well, it's to live forever, right? Well, yeah. I mean, it is forever. But it's a lot less about how long it is, and it's much, much more about how good it is. The quality of that life. Jesus says, I came to bring you life. And he didn't just say, and to let that life live forever. No, he said, I come to give you life and life abundantly. It's the quality of life. Jesus defines eternal life for us. So we don't have to. We don't have to try to figure it out. As he prays for us, he's praying for his disciples and for his future church. He's just moments away from the cross. He prays And in John chapter 17, verses 1 through 3, listen to his words. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Jesus mentions nothing about foreverness in there. He mentions nothing about infinity time. All he says is, this is eternal life for you and for me. You get to know God. Personally, know God. That he is your God and you get to be his people. That he is bound to you in this special covenant. And he promises that we'll never go hungry, that we will remain secure forever and ever. We belong to God, and that, folks, makes us far richer than the wealthiest people in the world. The righteous is not allowed to go hungry, for God is their shepherd. They will never be shaken because they're held firm in the hands of the Lord. Verse 25 tells us that the righteous are established forever. Verse 30 says that we'll never be removed from the promised land. When we enter into the kingdom of Christ, not one of us will ever be kicked out. Not one of us will ever be removed. It will be home forever and ever. Where God lives, we will be too. Church, we pray in faith for wisdom, that we may understand this. God grants wisdom of understanding, and he does grant wisdom of discernment. And as the gospel begins to make sense to us, as we have heard it, some of you years and years ago, some of you not so long ago, as we start to hear this gospel and it begins to be understandable, as Randy talked about, for the first time, it began to make sense. I get it. The Lord will grant to us the faith to believe. God takes a broken and weary person who's been lost and crushed by the weight of sin and the weight of guilt, the weight of their defiance, being an enemy of Christ, and he creates in that person holiness and righteousness. A person who is now strong and courageous. A person who is now defined as a friend of God, set on the path of life, secure in their spirit because of God's power and because of God's promises. We're no longer hungering for the things of this world because we know those things can't satisfy us. Those treasures of the world, those lusts and passions of the world, those things the world tells us we should be going after, we realize now there, even if we do achieve those things, we're still going to be empty. We don't worry about our daily needs, for we know that God will take care of those. He gives us that promise. He has promised us that. Look at Matthew chapter 6, verses 31 through 33. "Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles," those are non-believers outside the covenant, "for the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his" what? "His righteousness. And all those other little things will be added to you." He's like, I'll take care of those things. You concentrate on righteousness. You seek the kingdom of Christ. You seek the Lord. And he says, if you do that, you will not have to be anxious for anything. It's a promise. In your notes, point number one, what we gain in God's righteousness, the first thing we gain is eternal life and satisfaction. Far more valuable than earthly treasures is that which can save us from death. Can you imagine an eternity with no more funerals? No more hospital rooms? No more doctor visits? for the one who is life lives among us. Jesus defined eternal life as knowing God the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ. Meaning eternal life is all about the one you're living with, not just the duration. God promises the righteous that they will be secure and well provided for. As I was reading through Proverbs chapter 10, you may have noticed, if you were paying attention, that much of the verses had to do with our mouths, about talking, about our tongues. Point number two, what we gain in God's righteousness, we gain self-control over our words. The vast majority of this proverb deals with the inability in ourselves to control our tongue. Do I even have to tell you that this is true? The Apostle James says it perfectly in James chapter 3, starting in verse 6. He says, "And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so." Says in verses 8 and 10 of Proverbs 10 that the babbling fool comes to ruin. A babbling fool comes to ruin. That word babbling has to do with language or speech. Have you ever heard the phrase, "It's better to remain silent, be thought a fool, than to open your mouth and remove all doubt"? Did you know that's biblical? In fact, Proverbs 17:28 almost says it like that. It says this: "Even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he's deemed intelligent." That's assuming he doesn't open that mouth. Without Christ's righteousness, and listen to that part, without it, without Christ's righteousness, everybody is a fool, for only wisdom is found in God. But then there are those fools who like to talk. God says that people who reject Jesus Christ, they profess that they're wise. They believe in their own wisdom. Yet he who is wisdom calls them a fool. So let's think about this just for a moment. Go with me, theologically. Our Lord said he is truth. We've established that, right? I mean, Jesus said it. Whether you believe it or not, that is up to you. But Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth." That means there's only one truth. That means only truth can be found in Jesus. Our Lord said he is the truth. Now, if we're going to worship Jesus as he's revealed himself, we have to believe that there is no truth outside of Jesus Christ. That Jesus, God in flesh, is the origin and the revealer of all truth. As unbelievers, though, we are separated from God. That's what death means. Death means separation. We're separated from him. There is no truth in us. We've lived after worldly philosophies. We've chased after many different kinds of religions. Our worship has been empty, full of lies. Our words are the overflow of our hearts. That's what the Bible teaches. That's why the tongue is so deadly. Because it comes straight from the heart. And if our heart is dead, if our heart is away from God, if it's stone cold, if it's hard, then our words will be the same. As a person repents of sin and comes to faith in Jesus, God says he recreates them in righteousness. The book of Ezekiel talks about taking out our hard heart and giving us a soft heart, one that we can believe, one that we can trust, one that we know God. It says that as we are recreated in that righteousness, we are then baptized into Jesus. We're one with him in that covenant. So we're one with the one who is truth. We are in truth. God changes our hearts. So now it is only natural for a Christian to speak kind, thankful words instead of grumbling and slandering, because the Lord has changed our hearts. So if when our hearts change, our words change. One of the greatest in-your-face evidences that somebody has become a true Christian, has truly been regenerated by Jesus Christ, is the self-control they now have with their speech. It's the change in the way they talk. Can we as Christians still lie? Can we still gossip? Can we still slander, participate in coarse joking? Can we? Yeah. But it's sure foolish. But that's not who we are. It also says that we gain control of how much we talk. Some people are born with two mouths and one ear. Look closely at 19. Verse 19, truthful lips endure forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment. Deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil, but those who plan peace have joy. No ill befalls the righteous, but the wicked are filled with trouble. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who act faithfully are his delight. Danielle and I have talked a lot about how we are convicted about talking a lot. It is a godly trait to be a listener. It's a godly trait to be a listener. There aren't enough of them in the world. Agree? And especially when it comes to our relationship with God. How much time do we spend talking to him and not listening? Point number two. In righteousness that we have gained through Christ, we gain self-control over our words. The babbling fool will come to ruin. One of the greatest evidences of being a Christian is self-control with our words. And lastly, as we have seen in this proverb, we gain godly desires. Verse 23. I'm going to go back to 19. My page turned on me. You're probably wondering where I was when I was reading. Verse 19 says, when words are many, transgression is lacking. That's where I got that. We talk too much. But starting in verse 23. Doing wrong is like a joke to a fool, but wisdom is pleasure to a man of understanding. What the wicked dreads will come upon him, but the desire of the righteous will be granted. You see that? The desires of the righteous will be granted. So if God is promising that he will give us what our hearts desire, that must require that we have a change of desires when we come to Christ. Because as sinners, we do not require or go after good things. We do not long for good things. We long for selfish things. We long things that benefit us, benefit our flesh. As God sanctifies us, makes us more like him in character, our desires change. Disobeying God, or as it says, doing wrong, is a joke to a fool. They laugh about it. They don't take seriously the commandments of God. They enjoy when they see more and more people acting like they do. They think it's funny. Apparently some people think it's funny. It really bothers me. I don't know, probably you too, when you're watching a movie and they have a little kid swear. And I think someone wrote that script for that kid. And they think it's funny. If somebody has called upon the name of the Lord for salvation, it means that they fear God. If they call upon the name of the Lord for salvation, it means they fear God, because it says in Proverbs chapter 10, the fear of the Lord prolongs life. You gain eternal life through the fear of the Lord. If someone doesn't call upon the name of the Lord for salvation, it means they don't fear God. They don't believe that he is a righteous judge. They don't believe that they have to answer to him. They don't believe that he has the power to condemn or to save. They think they can talk their way out of it. They don't take judgment very seriously. But as a Christian, we believe what God says. We have to believe what God says. Oh, Lord, change our desires from loving sin, from loving wrongdoing, to loving righteousness and to loving obedience. Obedience to God comes from our love of God. And his commandments are not burdensome. It promises here that the desires of the righteous will be granted, and that is because we desire that which God desires now. Our hearts are aligned with him. And what he wants, we want. What breaks his heart breaks our heart now. There's a change. Verse 28 tells us that our hope, our confidence in the Lord Jesus and his truth is our joy. A joy that stands the test of time and trials and tribulations. That even in the midst of suffering, the church will always sing. That even in the midst of persecution, in the midst of disease, in the midst of sorrow, we rejoice in thanksgiving because the Lord is our stronghold. Point number 3, to a fool doing wrong is a joke. Our desires change from loving sin to loving righteousness. And that's why I say that salvation is an instantaneous change, and yet it's also a gradual change. But I trust and I pray that today is the day of salvation. Now, right now is the time to cry out to the Lord and to seek his righteousness, to repent from our sin. Our God has made it very plain that without wisdom and righteousness, that there is no life. There is no satisfaction of our needs. And in the end, we will find ruin. Wisdom and righteousness are available to those who ask, and to those who desire, and those who seek. Those who come to the Lord with a sincere heart, broken and contrite, he will never turn those kind of people away. Never. He has built a strong house that we saw last proverb, and you and I are invited. Your family is invited. Your friends are invited. May we be God's mouthpiece and tell them they're invited. Our life is now summed up in Jesus. He is all that we are in characteristic. The author and the finisher of our faith. Pray to him. Be sure that you are in Christ before you leave, and that you are among the blessed. May the Lord's righteousness be given to you. May we pray. Our Father, what a joy it is to know you. Oh Lord, I just ask that each one of us come broken before you, that we will be honest about our sin. They'll be honest about how we have loved our sin, that we have chased after worldly things. But Lord, that you reach us where we are. That you don't make us clean up before you draw us in, but that you do that work for us. You clean us by the blood of Christ that was shed for us. Lord, thank you for righteousness. Thank you for that gift that allows us to come into your presence forever and ever, face to face. That we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And his people will be happy. And his people will have joy. They will finally know peace. No more restlessness in our souls. no more bickering and fighting among one another. Our God, that quality of life we long for, we search for, we beg for. We know that it will come when Christ comes, so we ask for his coming, that he may take us home. As we close in song, Lord, I pray that our hearts will remain captivated by you, and that we will return all that we have heard to you in praise, our wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen.